please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We are in chapter 2, finally. It was a good review of chapter 1 last week, but I can't wait to get to 6, 7, and 8. So in Paul's first salvo, which we reviewed last week, chapter 1, explaining the reason God's wrath has been revealed in verses 18 through 32, he identified what most believe to be the pagan man. Or I think, you know, that kind of falls, it sounds funny for us to say that today, but the non-religious, let's put it that way, the non-religious, they're not following any religion but their own ways. And those people had no more divine revelation of God than the creation and nature. That's all they have. And yet, even with nature, they could glean from the creation God's invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature, according to 120. It's very interesting. The pagan suppresses that truth then in unrighteousness and chooses the fool's exchange. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of a corruptible man and birds and created things rather than a creator. And for that reason, then, God's wrath is poured out on them, and he reveals the threefold giving over result. He gave them over, we read, to the lusts of their hearts and impurity in verse 24. Then he gave them over to degrading passions of same-sex relations in verse 26. And then he gave them over to a depraved mind in verse 28. And in the giving over, he allowed them to pursue their own devices. He didn't make them. That wasn't their punishment that they would behave like this. He just took his hand off them and allowed them to go their own way. And their behavior was marked by the tragic list found in verses 29 through 31. And that's quite a list of sinful actions and behavior. And it is 132 clearly tells us, those who know the ordinance of God, that such behavior is worthy of death, not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice such things. You might say, well, how do they know the ordinance of God? Well, they know the ordinance of God by the conscience that God gave to them. And we'll get into that a little bit today and in the weeks to come. Because in the end, then, the wrath of God is revealed against all their ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he says, you are without excuse. So the irreligious or the non-religious man who has only nature and creation as a testimony of his existence, suppress that truth in unrighteousness and go on to pursue their own way of sinning. And then he gives them over, and in the end he says, you are without excuse. Now, beginning in Romans 2, Paul brings a second salvo, answering the question why the wrath of God is revealed. It will be helpful to have a little background to the worldview of the Jew at the time. This epistle was written. Religious moralism was a besetting sin of the religious leaders and those Jews who followed them in Jesus' day. They were moralists, hard and true, and Jesus addressed that time after time in the Gospels. And we're reading right now about and studying on Wednesday, our midweek Bible study, on the Sermon on the Mount. And that whole Sermon on the Mount is Jesus just hammering moralism and behavior that looks righteous, but there's no heart in it at all. And that's hypocrisy, nothing less. So there are a couple different manifestations of moralism. I just want to run these past you so you understand. It's not just the religious moral person that we're talking about. Could be a secular moralism as well. That's someone who is not religious, but they follow a personal moral code of behavior in their lives. They may not even go to church, but they're morally upright. They watch themselves in the area of sexual immorality. They don't cheat on their taxes, and they do all these things. The motivation for that, I have no idea. I guess to just be a good person, because they're really not considering God in this. They're secular moralists. Then there's the self-righteous, puritanical kind of moralism. Someone becomes puritanical in pursuing a moral code. Victorian moralism is singled out here as addressing sexual restraint, propriety, respectability, and a strong sense of social responsibility, and often seen as overly prudish and sometimes hypocritical in its application. Victorian type of moralism. The Puritans were accused of this. They were anything but secular, and they were anything but prudish and hypocritical. They walked what they talked. But then the religious moralism, and that's really what I want you to think about as we're going through chapter 2, because the entire chapter is dealing with religious moralism. The moralism that's focused on external behavior without sincere saving faith. The Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders were religious moralists, and Jesus relentlessly challenged them on their moralism. Let's look at Matthew 23 real quickly here. Matthew 23, and we'll just take the first seven verses as an illustration. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them." There you go. That's the moralist road. They say things and do not do them. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." There's their motivation. "For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, he's talking about referring to these religious leaders as their father, as their leaders, and so forth. He says, be careful of that. "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Verse 10, "Don't be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." Now, you don't take that verbatim. He's giving you illustrations, and it was all set against these religious leaders that were moralists and hypocrites. And he's saying, don't act like them. Don't do that. And as they sit in the seat of Moses and they teach you the law, obey the law, but don't do as they do. Everything is external. There's no sincere heart transformation motivating the outward behavior. A wonderful quote on Christian moralism, which is much like religious moralism of Paul's day, goes like this, quote, "Christian moralism is a view that you are acceptable to God, the world, and others, and yourself through your attainments, that which you can attain. Moralists do not have to be religious, but they often are. And when they are, their religion is conservative and filled with rules. Sometimes moralists have a view of God as very holy and just. This view will lead either to, one, self-hatred." Why? Because they can't live up to the standards that they believe in. Or, two, self-inflation, spiritual pride, because they think they have lived up to the standards. Think of the rich young ruler. "All those laws I have kept from my youth up." That he believed that. It's ironic that inferiority and superiority complexes have the very same root. Whatever the moralist ends up smug and superior or crushed and guilty just depends on how high the standards are or on his or her natural advantages, such as family, intelligence, looks, and willpower. Moralistic people can be deeply religious, but there's no transforming joy or power in their religion. So that's what we're dealing with today. When the moral person in Paul's time, whether Jewish or non-religious, would have read Paul's indictments on those described in Romans 1, 18 through 32, they would have just screamed in agreement, naturally and completely concurring with Paul's indictment. But Paul has a word for them as he begins the second chapter of this letter to Romans. And in the first three verses, we're going to see three serious perspectives that are laid out. The first one is self-condemning judgment. And they follow the verses. That's verse 1. Verse 2, the only righteous judgment is God's judgment. And in verse 3, there is no escaping the judgment of God. So let me just read these first three verses that we're going to be focusing on today. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's words, and we realize that he has one more salvo, a third salvo, that's going to just cover every human being on earth, because all he's trying to do, Lord, is show us that all stand guilty before you. All of us need to put our hands over our mouths. Every single one of us born after the fall of man stand in need of salvation and deliverance. And Father, no matter what we think we are able to obtain, we are unable to obtain the righteousness of God, for that is only in the gospel. So thank you so much, Lord, for opening these verses to us. And I pray, Father, that the hearts of those listening will be touched today in a new way, in a fresh way. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the very first point in your bulletin, did you get bulletins? Anybody got bulletins? A couple of them. Okay. This has been a crazy day. No bulletins, nobody announcing. You know, that's fine. The preacher made it. Okay. Therefore, you have no excuse, Paul said, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. The self-condemning judgment. That's the first point. Now, who is Paul addressing? There has been so much ink wasted on this by academicians and theologians. Was Paul talking to Jews, or was he talking to simply moralists, or what in this first part of chapter 2? Because it isn't until verse 17 that we have this declaration. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And so people want to take that verse in verse 17 and bring it all the way back and say, well, he's talking about the Jews here. And also verse 2, he says, and we know, including himself. So there's some arguments for it. He's talking to Jews. Frankly, I think he's talking to moralists, Jewish or not. Because I'm sure that there were many moralists in Rome that were not Jewish. They're everywhere, right? So I just take it as he's talking generally to people that think of themselves more highly than they ought. One of the reasons that I think that it's more general is he identifies his target here as every one of you, and that's outward away from himself, and then he also uses the phrase, O man, or the title, O man, rather than using Jewish terminology. So Paul's addressing anyone who is passing judgment on another. Let's just leave it at that, okay? And they use their knowledge of right and wrong as a basis for their judgment. They use their knowledge of right and wrong as a basis for their judgment of others. They had to have a basis for judgment. How can you judge someone? I mean, there's got to be a contrast somewhere. And the basis, quite simply, had to be their conviction of what was right and what was wrong, and they would approve of what is right, and then they would judge what is wrong. Consider this. The irreligious, okay, the pagan of chapter 1, at least had the testimony of general revelation and in nature and in creation. And as they observed the creation, they would be able to see the testimony of God's existence in God's eternal power and divine nature. And that's in verse 20 of chapter 1. And on that basis, they had enough knowledge to judge right and wrong. So God says, you're without excuse. The tribal people that we worked so many years with prior to their salvation, we were studying their culture, and they told us about a situation, and it was daunting to listen to them tell this story. So they had a system of shamans, or, you know, the old term was witch doctor, but these were medicine people, and they also had visions and so forth, and so the spiritual was wrapped up in there, and they were the leaders of the tribal people. And this one tribal fellow had a man kind of go after his wife to commit adultery with her. Well, what happened was he found out about it, and so he sent his men after this man, and they killed him with spears, and then they chopped him up, and they buried him. They're telling me this story while my son, who's about 2 years old at that time, is sitting on their lap, and they're patting him. I'm thinking, these are stone-cold killers, man. You know, I need to write a book. So I'm kind of shocked because we had already studied in their culture and discovered that they did not bury their dead. They let the flesh rot off the bones of their dead loved ones, and then they would wash them in the river, the bones, and then they put them in a large box, the bones, and wait for them to resurrect and come back to life. That was part of their culture. And I knew that. But they cut this guy up, killed him, and buried him. And so I asked him, I said, why did you bury him? And they looked at me like, you know, puzzled. And they said, well, because we didn't want the government to catch us. And I said, oh, okay. So we do know right from wrong that you murdered this guy, and that's punishable. And they did. So they, even in the back of the woods, and they had no concept of God whatsoever, or the Ten Commandments, or anything like that, and yet they knew that what they were doing was wrong. So they have that general revelation, and they are without excuse. But what about God creating humanity with a conscience, so that every human being has an innate sense of right and wrong? Look over to 2:15, Romans 2:15. Let's start in 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, like not killing people, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, this whole thing with the conscience is a basis for them to judge others. And that leaves them without excuse, because they know right from wrong, and yet they do the wrong, just like the irreligious. Well, the Jew, when we look at the Jew, he also had both of those testimonies and bases of knowledge. He had the creation, and he also had the conscience within him that God gave him. But even more so, the Jews as the people of God possessed even greater knowledge of right and wrong, because they possessed the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures, special revelation, not just general revelation. They had the Word of God, and that was a basis that they could use to discover right and wrong, and therefore they judged people based on that basis of knowledge. Now, those in that day had another source of knowledge, which was staggering, And that's the witness of Jesus Christ. Especially the Jews of that day at least heard what Jesus taught, even though they rejected him as Messiah. This too would have had increased their knowledge of right and wrong with all the stories that Jesus told and his teaching. And they would judge based on that basis. And so they were without excuse. How about our own situation today? Let's bring it home, okay? We live in the United States. The United States is based on Judeo-Christian values, even though our forefathers, many of them were just deists. They were not definitely regenerate men, but they held to Judeo-Christian values. And so those principles provide a strong foundation of right and wrong. We also possess a completed canon of the Bible, which we join to our knowledge. We have no excuse, so we too are without excuse. Now, it's not necessary for us to say, well, we're without excuse. Does that mean that we're as committed as many things as those people in Romans 1:18 through 32? You miss the point if that's what you're asking or thinking. It's not that you're involved in same-sex relationships. It's not that you've done all those heinous things where you're filled with wickedness and greed and evil and murder and strife, maybe strife. But as you see those deeds intermingled in there is disobedient to parents. I mean, really? You've never been disobedient to your parents? And there's other things in there like deceit, strife. There's sins that we commit because we're human beings after the fall. And so what Paul's trying to get across here, let's not lose the forest for the trees, okay? What he's trying to get across is that we all need the righteousness of God because we're all sinners and don't have that righteousness. And the only way we can obtain that righteousness is through the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's all he's doing with these salvos of trying to bring conviction to people. So keep that in mind as we go through. So there are two miscalculations of the moralist, and they're major, major miscalculations. One is they don't grasp the righteousness of God. They don't really understand the righteousness of God. They have a very low view of God. Secondly, they don't realize the horror of their own sinfulness. And these two miscalculations are debilitating to these people, the moralists. One person said this, quote, God's righteousness means that he is perfectly just, holy, and fair in all of his actions and decisions. Just think of that. If you could find a person that was perfectly just, holy, and fair in every action and decision he ever made, I'd want to hang out with that person. I'd want to draw close to that person. The quote goes on, this attribute is central to his character, God's character, and is consistently highlighted throughout the Bible. In Psalm 145:17, we read, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. Wow, what a declaration. You can't debate that, and you don't need to know Hebrew, you don't need to know Greek. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and faithful in all he does. This verse underscores that God's actions are always right and just, reflecting his unwavering commitment to moral perfection and fairness. He is faithful to himself, who's total righteousness. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right in himself, the final standard of what is right. Isaiah 45:19, God declares himself, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. It's not our individual free will, if that's what you want to call it, or thoughts that determine what is right and what is wrong. The creator of the universe has clearly explained to us what is right and wrong in the canon of Scripture. We have this. He's revealed that. We're without excuse. And we don't determine ourselves what is right and wrong. God determines that. He says so. I declare what is right. In Job 40, verses 2 through 8, they bring solid information to us in the form of God answering Job. He says to Job, Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you even put me in the wrong? He's asking Job. Will you condemn me that you can be justified? Are you going to choose your right, or could we say your truth, and disregard the truth of the Word of God? Or disregard Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth, the way, and the life? I don't know. What are you going to do? God doesn't need to explain his righteousness or the rightness of his decisions to Job, because God's the creator and Job is merely his creature. God goes on to say to Job in 40 verse 9, have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like this? Or look at the responses to Job to these questions. Have you commanded the morning star since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Do you give the horse his might and power? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? He interrogates Job, and Job's answer is this. In verse 4 of chapter 40, he says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. That's the right response to the Creator. You humble yourself before him, and you pray that he doesn't blow on you, because we are but dust. Now see, that's an understanding of the righteousness of God. I've just painted a really short little picture of who God is. Is altogether right. Think if God were omnipotent but not righteous. He'd be a monster. Or if he is righteous but not omnipotent, he'd be unable to carry out his righteousness. But thank God, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he, Deuteronomy 32:4. So that's the first miscalculation of this moralist, is that they don't understand the righteousness of God. Secondly, they don't understand the sinfulness of their sin. In Romans 3:23, we read, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners because we sin, and we sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. When we come out of the womb, original sin, we already have sin. Okay? And so as we grow older, that sin just manifests itself more and more and more. My research discovered this week that the word sin and its cognates are used 786 times. 786 times in the Bible. And sin means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. So if you're shooting at a target, a bullseye, I'm not going to share that example, you miss the entire target. Okay? You miss the entire target. That's what all of our self-efforts are to God. They totally miss the mark. We're outside the target completely. And it can refer to sins of commission. What do I mean by that? Well, Exodus 10:16, you can take these down, these notes. Exodus 10:16 shows sins of commission is doing something against God or against another person. Exodus 10:16. In Galatians 5:17, sins of commission is doing the opposite of what is right, which is wrong. And then in Proverbs 24, verse 33 and following, doing something that will have negative results. Those are sins of commission. There's sins of omission as well. In James 4:17, he tells us, failing to do something that you know is right, when you don't do what you know to be right, to you that is sin. And how many of us have done that? You know, the boom is lowering, right? We're feeling the pressure, and we ought to, because we're sinners. And all God wants us to do is admit that, confess it to be true. And so the sins of commission and sins of omission. Sin is a general term for anything that falls short of the glory of God. The glory of God is what God is. That's his glory. He's totally righteous. We are not. Okay, we fall short of that. Now, when I explain sin in this day and age, you know, one of the simplest lexical definitions of sin is disobeying God's law. But I mean, if you're talking to somebody on the street, a secular moralist, they don't know what you're talking about. So what I like to talk about sin is it's corruption. It's corruption, the idea of corruption. In the Bible, corruption is one of the effects of sin that resulted from the fall of man. Now, corruption is a state of decay, pollution, or incorrectness. You know, you look at a brand new car, let's say a Ford F-150 pickup truck, nice trucks, or Dodge Ram, the $50,000 model, you know, really nice, beautiful black, maybe some highlights in it a little bit and everything. And after a year you have it here in Minnesota, and you look at your back fender and you see there's a little piece of rust developing. Well, you immediately bring it back to where you bought it and say, it's just still a year, you know. But you know that rust is corruption, and if you don't deal with it, it will spread, right? Our souls, when we were born, have that corruption in them already. And unchecked, it just continues to spread, and we live out that corruption. You see, in the beginning, God created a perfect paradise free of sickness and pain and death. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit, sin entered the world, spoiling its perfection. Corruption came. And that sin also brought contamination and decay to Adam and Eve and to the human nature of every person born after that. Romans 5:12 says, by man, sin entered the world. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death came from that. So the corruption in the Bible is a state of moral contamination and spiritual decay expressed through disobedience to God. Now, there are other ways that we can understand the sinfulness of sin. But please don't forget that you're a sinner as I say these things. Because we're really quick, just like the person in Romans 2, to shovel it over to somebody else and go, yeah, those irreligious pagans, they're dirt, man. They're terrible. And Paul says, you got three fingers pointing right back at you. Listen to these definitions. These are further definitions of sin by names that the Bible uses for sin. Okay? The Bible gives these names to it. It's called disobedience, transgression, iniquity, foolishness, madness, rebellion, evil, evil fruit, uncleanness, filthiness, pollution, perverseness, difficulty, stubbornness, revolt, an abomination, and a cursed thing. And in the same way, deeds of wickedness are called evil works, works of darkness, dead works, works of the flesh, works of the devil. And wicked men are called sinners, unjust, unholy, unrighteous, filthy, evil men, evildoers, seducers, despisers, children of darkness, children of the devil, children of hell, corruptors, idolaters, enemies of God, enemies of all righteousness, adversaries of God, and man, liars, deceivers. Now, seriously, when I was reading this and studying this week, I thought, I'd like to go through and just give definitions to each one of those, an example from the Bible. That would be a series. We just don't understand how sinful we are. And we don't understand the seriousness of our sin up against the righteousness of God. In the end, the good person, the moralist, because they have miscalculated the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of sin, they believe that they're better off than they really are. And therefore, they're self-confident and they consider themselves in a position to judge others. Yet in doing so, he's really only condemning himself because he's guilty of the very sin which he condemns in others. Can you see how that is? One man has said it this way: we are more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe. We're more flawed and sinful than we ever dared believe. Yet we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope at the same time. That's the believer. And therein is the rub, right? Well, secondly, the only judgment that really counts is God's. It's the only righteous judgment. And we see this in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What things? What things? Every heinous sin, right? No. That's an escape route for the moralist. No. Sin. Just say sin. You don't have to get into detail on it. You're sinful. Okay? So God's assessment of the moral person, and note the pronoun change here from you to we, which may point to him addressing Jews, that their judgment is erroneous and its implications of a boomerang judgment coming right back against the one who's judging, because it's a right assessment. They're judging based on the knowledge they have, whether it be little or much, and yet they do the same things. The text says it rightly falls upon, or as the King James puts it, the judgment of God is according to truth. So when he says that we're guilty, it's according to truth. He judges those who are self-righteously condemning others. And a difficulty when it comes to the Jewish position of God's judgment is that they could not conceive of God judging a Jew. Did you hear me say that? This is the worldview of the Jew at Jesus' time. They were Abraham's children. And they thought that they would not be judged based on the fact of their lineage. They're one of his own chosen people merely based on their being a Jew. And this is not to deny their special privileges. They did have privileges as Jews. Romans 3, 1 and 2 expressly declares that. But 2:28 is also true. For he is not a Jew, he is one just outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Here we go again, diving to the heart, to reality. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, not the flesh, but the spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So even though the Jew, if you look at 3, 1 and 2, you can see they do have some benefits, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the word of God, the entire Old Testament. So that was quite a privilege. But they took that privilege and miscalculated what it actually meant. And they thought, being a Jew, they would be escaping judgment. Not unlike people in a church that are not regenerate. In Indonesia, we used to call them kulit saja. They're just skin Christians because their Christianity is just on the skin, doesn't go down into the heart. I thought that was a really good definition. The churches are filled, okay? Conservative Bible churches are filled with people that believe they're saved and they're really not yet. And it's just on the surface. It hasn't really reached to the heart yet. They don't understand their own sinfulness before God, and they really don't understand the high view of God and his righteousness. So that they think if they just come to church and they go along with everything and they put money in the plate as it goes past or the basket, whatever it be, and they go to Bible study and everything, they do all the good things, but they're just moralists. They're no different than the moralists that Paul's talking about here. And all can those people judge. Oh my goodness. They know how churches ought to run. They know how leaders ought to lead. They know how mothers ought to mother, how fathers ought to father. And yang, 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 yang. Right? And then the leaders have all sorts of things to do. Just like Moses did with the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Not all of them were with Moses, even though they were with Moses. And they caused all sorts of problem by their complaining and murmuring. But this is what happens when you don't have a right understanding of the righteousness of God or the sinfulness of sin. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the righteousness of God is complete. It has always been so. He does not change. And therefore, when the judgment of God comes upon those who practice such things, it will be righteous judgment. And no one will be able to appeal because there will be no opportunity to redress the issues for them. God is a judge, and all of his judgments are right because he is righteousness. Salient features of a judge are given to us by J.I. Packer in the book Knowing God. I love that book. You should have that book. Everyone should have that book. The first idea of a judge is a judge is a person with authority. Check. God has authority. The judge is a person identified with what God what is good and right. Check. God is altogether righteous. Third, the judge is a person of wisdom to discern the truth. Well, he created everything that exists. I think he has the wisdom to back his judgment. And number four, the judge is a person of power to execute the sentence. So he not only has authority, but he also has the power to execute his sentence. Righteousness described in our previous section could be referred to as God's personal or individual righteousness, whereas his justice is seen as his official righteousness of how he enacts that righteousness and lives it out. God then is a judge who completely complies with righteousness as he is righteous, and his righteousness is seen in his law. That's where we see it. And his law holds us to account. It does nothing more than that. It only shows us where we fail. It's to teach us that we're sinners. High view of God, realistic view of our sin. The justice of God means that God is entirely correct and just in all his dealings with humanity. Moreover, this justice acts in accordance with his law, and the justice of God, therefore, is related to man's sin. Since God's law reflects God's standard, then God is righteous and just when he judges men for his violation of God's revealed law. Now, Paul repeats this theme in verses 6, 11, and 16. In verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds? God. Okay, that's who will render. In verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Verse 11, if you're on the right side, you're grateful for that. If you're on the wrong side, that strikes fear to your heart. There's no partiality. And in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So the secrets of men, those things that we can cover over and hide in our hearts, he will expose because he is a righteous judge. Now, there will be a day of reckoning with God when he will examine every person, every man, woman, and child. And if you fear judgment, you can get right with God. You can be right with God right today. You really can. If the stuff I'm talking to you about, you're thinking, I don't want to be judged. I'm afraid to be judged. I would say you need to get right with God. To be right with God, the only way you can be right with God is to obtain his righteousness so that when he looks at you, he sees his own righteousness reflect back. And you go, I can't do that. Absolutely correct. You can't do that. And therein is the gospel, isn't it? Because it's a savior. We need somebody outside of ourselves to save us from our sinfulness. We need someone who is completely righteous, like Jesus Christ, to come and forgive us of all of our sins so that we can become the righteousness of God. Isn't that exactly what Romans 1:17 says? Look at it. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith. It's only in the gospel. So, let me say this. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we find an interesting statement. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He says, but by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So that's that union with God. And then he says something. Jesus Christ becomes something to us when we're in him. He becomes to us wisdom from God and righteousness, there it is, and sanctification and redemption. All those things we are in Christ Jesus because he is those things. Does that make sense? Romans 8:1, please remember this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The only way to be in Christ Jesus is to admit your sinfulness before God that has separated you from him and to ask him to please forgive you for all of your sin in Christ Jesus. And he will bring you into union with Christ and you will be in Christ with all of that and the benefits of that. You will be the righteousness of God. So that's the gospel. Now, last point, there is no escaping the judgment of God. None. Verse 3, chapter 2. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, I'll give you a little background here. These Jews that were passing judgment on people, they didn't think that they'd ever be judged. They thought they were beyond judgment of God because they're God's people. Does that sound like Christian belief in a lot of churches today? I got my fire insurance. I raised my hand at a meeting one time. Yeah, but you live like the devil now. Yeah, but I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. Oh, yeah? Really? Have you read the New Testament? You know, there's so many people. I can understand my mentor, MacArthur. His passion, he said it shocked the daylights out of him about 15 years into his ministry when he realized he thought he was been talking about all these heady theological things, and he said, and all I'm doing is explaining the gospel over and over and over to people. He said, I thought I'd be talking about the deep theologies and everything. He said, people need the gospel. And he wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and got into all sorts of trouble. But he's just preaching the gospel. God bless him. Paul again moves into the same, or into a more ambiguous designation of you, and he goes back to, O man, and you, distancing himself from the miscalculations of their own self-righteousness. And just because they were good moral people did not mean that they were not guilty of sin before God. John the Baptist is an example of this. He warned Jewish audiences of the miscalculation that physical lineage or bloodlines guaranteed immunity to God's judgment, and he admonished them in Matthew 3:8-9. Just listen to this. Therefore, he said, because of the wrath to come, he's talking to them at the river, the judgment of God is coming. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That means fruit or works which would not save them, but fruit born by the Spirit abiding in the vine, in Jesus, and would prove that they were genuinely regenerate and new creations in Christ. And he said, and do not suppose, there you go, that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. We go to Beacon of Hope Church. I go to Bible study every time. I even do my homework. Man, you're not going to get it. That doesn't get it. I donated X thousands of dollars to the new project, the expansion project. Thank you. But don't base your salvation on that, and don't base your comfort and your security on what you do. It's what on somebody else has done on your behalf, right? Now, there is a grammatical element here that can't be overlooked in verse 3. I want you to look at verse 3 and circle the two words that you find there. It says, when you pass judgment on those who practice, you can circle that, practice such things, and do the same yourself. Okay? Those two words are important. A Greek grammarian would say that they're in the present tense, which means basically that these people, okay, are doing these things and practicing these things as a habit or a lifestyle. That is, it's continual and habitual. It's not broken. And it's both the one that they're judging, but the one that's doing the same things. So we're dealing here with unregenerate people. And Paul's saying, you need the righteousness of Christ. You're without excuse. He said it right in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. He's really preaching the gospel is what he's doing. Even though he's lowering the boom on everybody, he's just saying, trying to help them to understand you need Christ. Now, those do not mean that we're, if we sin, that we're not regenerate. I'm not saying that. Believers do sin, and I've taught this. I've talked to you much about that. We do sin, but it's from a different basis. It's a basis of forgiveness, and we lie against the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus now. For the unregenerate, that's who they are. That's their sinners that are unrepentant. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, is instructive here. It's where Jesus said, don't judge so that you will not be judged. People stop right there and go, we're not supposed to judge anybody. That's not what it says. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So basically, the teaching is that you judge properly and you're careful in your judgment. Okay? And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, these verses don't mean that we're not to be discerning or to judge, but that our judgment must be based in truth and not personal feelings or offenses. But when we are making a judgment on another, in any situation, the very first thing that we should do is examine ourselves. Examine ourselves first to make certain that we're not the one with the log in our eye. And maybe bring somebody else alongside you and say, is there a log in my eye? They'll know what you're talking about as you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. This was a problem Paul is addressing in Romans 2, 1 through 3, and actually the entire chapter. He's reasoning with proud, self-righteous persons who are passing judgment on others while not realizing that they were guilty of the same. The first insight into the minds of self-righteous moralizers is that they do not understand the nature and extent of their sin. And they imagine that because they have not actually committed one of the big sins, that they're beyond God's judgment. Wow. The second insight related to the first is that the self-righteous have an intrinsic blindness to their own faults. They do not see that they are doing the same things for which they condemn others. An example of this is found in the life of David, and I'm going to close with this. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a story where David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came and told the king the tale of a rich man who took the poor man's sheep, which the poor man loved, and slaughtered it to feed his guests. I just want you to hear the scriptures tell it. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, 2 Samuel. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, "There were two men in one city, and one was rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished, and it grew up together with it and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Self-righteousness. He must make restitution for that lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan then said to David, "You are the man for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband." See, that's self-righteousness. And David just stood so proud. Even after he did that, he knew what he had done. He stood so proud and he said, "Kill him!" Beloved, you don't want to be there. David, though immensely guilty of a similar and far greater sin, was blind to his own condition, even while enraged at the similar sin of another. You are the man. The religiously self-righteous easily forgets their own wrongs and feels that other sins are worse than their own. Don't be that man or woman or child. Instead, cultivate this attitude taken from Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other. And that forgiving is in the present tense. And I just instructed you what that means. Continuously, habitually, without a break. Continually, habitually be forgiving each other, just as God did in Christ and as he has forgiven you. So, and that forgiven there, as he has forgiven you, is in the aorist. It's past. It's done. It is finished. We've been forgiven. No condemnation. So let's pray and thank God for this and get ready for the next week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for your loving kindness to us and that you forgave us of all of our sins in Jesus Christ. And Father, it's not hard to understand that, but it's hard to receive it. Because in receiving your forgiveness, we must fully and sincerely admit we are unable to save ourselves. And that is so hard on our pride. It's hard for us to admit that there's nothing we can do to please you, but that your Son is well-pleasing in your sight, your beloved Son. Oh God, don't let anybody that's listening to these sermons, Father, that attend Beacon of Hope, go away unsaved, unregenerate, thinking that they can save themselves by their actions or their thoughts. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.